I think we will begin because we will run right into Vespers time here too. So the topic, as stated, is feminist theology. How far are we willing to go? And I want to introduce someone who is a longtime friend of mine and also who will be helping us start out here with the topic. Valerie Ziegler-Morris was a seminary classmate of mine and Barbara Rossing's, and so this has been for us a happy reunion week. Val teaches now at Rhodes College in Tennessee, and her primary field is historical theology with an emphasis in American church history. And she is got her PhD from Emory University, and so knows a bit about the experience of women in academic life. And the two of us together will be sharing some things about feminism, particularly as it relates to religion. I mean, feminism is a huge, huge topic, but we're going to really look at it in terms of what it has to do with our lives as people within the church, both women and men. And we're hoping, too, that a good chunk of the time will be a time for us to talk with each other and that you can ask us some questions. So Val will start and give us kind of some background. We have lots of books up here, most of which are from the library here. The library at Holden has a very good collection, I would say, of feminist work, feminist who are working in biblical studies and in theology. So we may not have time to refer to all of these, but you're welcome to come up afterwards and look at them, because if you wanted to dig into this further, these are some of the best writings that are available right now. So without any other speeches, I'll turn it over to Val.
All right, well, I'm doing the first part of our talk here together. And what I'm supposed to do is explain what feminist theology is and why we need it. And I want to start off really abstractly with a citation from Alfred North Whitehead, whom you might know as a process philosopher as well as a physicist. And Whitehead said, if you want to critique the philosophy of any era, don't direct your attention to those intellectual positions which opponents feel necessary to defend. He said there will be some fundamental assumptions which adherents of all the various systems within that era unconsciously presuppose. Such assumptions appear so obvious that people do not know what they are assuming, because no other way of putting things has ever occurred to them. All right? And all he's saying is, you know, when we just grow up in a one time in one place, there are just some things that we grow up with that we never even think about, because we just assume that's what reality is. What feminist theology does, or at least attempts to do, is examine our culture and our church to try to determine what are those unconscious assumptions about reality that we make. Feminist theology tries to verbalize those assumptions, say them, what are they, and examine them in the light of the gospel. What feminist theology hopes to do is offer a model of living that's more faithful to the model of fully functioning human beings that we believe we were created to be and recreated to be in Jesus Christ. Right now, that still probably sounds real abstract, so let me give you some more examples. Like when I was my first year at college, we all either had to take a music class or a philosophy class. So I took a philosophy class. And, you know, we did our Homer and the Greeks, we did our Plato, we did our Aristotle, we did our Aquinas. And then one day we got to Descartes. And some of you may have studied Descartes. He's the guy who said, I think, therefore I am. And his fundamental assumption is that within every person there's a real distinction between the body and the mind, that those two things are really separate. I remember reading that and talking about it in class, and I said to myself, you mean that's philosophy and not reality? I mean, it had never even occurred to me that of course everybody didn't assume that there was a basic dichotomy between the body and the mind. So that's one example of how we can come to understand what our underlying assumptions are. I'd like to show you another example, and that's a theological example. In her book, Beyond God the Father, Mary Daly quotes a guy named Gregory Baum, who is a Roman Catholic theologian. He wrote this in 1970. To believe that God is Father is to become aware of oneself not as a stranger, not as an outsider or an alienated person, but as a son who belongs, or a person appointed to a marvelous destiny, which he shares with the whole community. To believe that God is Father means to be able to say we in regard to all men. All right, hold that quotation in your mind. In another book that we've got up here by Carter Hayward, she tells a story of having gone to Atlanta in 1975 and celebrated Eucharist at sort of a house church there. And later, one of the women who had attended that ceremony wrote to her. And one of the things she said was, you know, this is the first time I was ever at a service where a woman presided. And she said, I didn't expect to be so personally affected by your presence here. I was unaware of the ways that I have felt excluded by God's inner circle of love until I experienced being included, both by the obvious fact of your inclusion and by you as God's representative, including me. Somehow I feel that I've spent my whole life trying to be God's son, only to realize at last that I am God's daughter. All right, now look at the difference. I mean, what are both people talking about? Well, they're talking about being a part of the family of faith, being accepted, coming to know and love God. But what that second woman did was sort of expose and explode some of the presuppositions that Gregory Baum had made when he wrote about being accepted as God's son and being able to call everyone a fellow man. And they're both talking about acceptance, but what the woman has done is shown just what the presuppositions there were in Gregory Baum's writing. Now, theology, I think, tries to articulate reality. I mean, that's what theology is. We write about God, the reality of God. We write about the reality of our experience of God, of communion with one another. And that's what theology does. We talk about the universe being charged with God's presence, being alive with the Holy Spirit. And then we take words and try to give expression to that encounter that we have with God, that we see God in one another. Now that's good, because if we talk about it, give expression to it, then we can relate to one another and share ideas. But it's also sort of false, it's misleading to think that you can ever use words, culturally bound words, historically bound words, to describe something that's an infinite reality or an encounter. How can you describe a person in words? Those words always catch some of the truth, but always miss some of the truth. They mislead as much as they lead. Now, as long as we know that about words, we're okay. As long as we don't absolutize theology, but know that it gives us clues for what reality really is, we're all right. But when we begin to think that theology is reality, that it is an absolute expression of the way the world is, then we've made God really small. We've concretized something that can't be concretized. You can't put an experience with an infinite God into culturally bound words that take up, you know, a paragraph on a page and think that you've captured that experience, much less think that you've captured God. You can give clues that may be very true, but you can't capture that experience. All right. Now, any theologian will admit that. You know, theology is limited, we need to be modest, all that kind of stuff. What makes feminist theology different from real theology or regular theology? Well, Mary Daly says the difference is that theology is that which legitimates patriarchy. Okay? As far as she's concerned, it's just been a long record and a very sad record of people writing over and over, concretizing these experiences of God and using them in order to build a hierarchy that subordinates women. I have to say that she has built a very strong case for that. In the early centuries of the church, Tertullian wrote to women, "You are the devil's gateway." In the 5th century, Augustine wrote that women weren't made in God's image. In the Middle Ages, Aquinas suggested that women were misbegotten males. And if you read any literature from the Middle Ages, you'll see there's just an incredible tradition there of seeing women as temptresses who have really nothing better to do than stand around being seductive and trying to make males slip away from their, you know, their vows of celibacy and their purity. Even Luther said that God created Adam, Lord of all living creatures, but Eve spoiled it all. Reinhold Niebuhr in our own century said that it's okay for women to seek to achieve, quote, such freedom as is not incompatible with the primary function of motherhood. That's from Volume 1 of Nature and Destiny of Man. Bonhoeffer, even Bonhoeffer, in Letters and Papers from Prison, wrote to Bethke, "You may order your house as you like, save in one particular." This was when Bethke was getting married. "The woman must be subject to her husband, and the husband must love his wife." Perhaps the greatest theologian of our century, Karl Barth, insisted on concrete subordination of woman to man. Woman's task, he said, is to actualize that fellowship with man in which he precedes, stimulates, leads, and inspires her. To replace or wish to replace him in this, or to wish to do it with him, Barth said, would be to wish not to be a woman. So what does feminist theology do? Well, it doesn't do anything different than real theology or regular theology, except that it wants to throw off those time-bound, hierarchical, patriarchal, male-dominated images that have really been with theology from the beginning. It's been mainly men who did theology, and they've had almost 2,000 years to try to get rid of this male bias. Seems like we haven't been able to get rid of it yet. So feminist theology is trying to look at reality in a new light, to expose those assumptions that have been made over and over and over again unconsciously, to expose them, to verbalize them, to judge them, and then to go beyond them in light of the Christian gospel. That's what feminist theology is all about.
So that's kind of where we are. I think under this, of course, there are lots and lots of things. And feminism in many ways has been seen as a kind of critique, that we as feminists look at the tradition and point out where it's gone astray or where it isn't true for us or where we are not sons, we are instead daughters. What we'd like to do with the rest of the time is really take a look at how far we're willing to go with that. And what feminists now, I think, especially in this country, because I don't know that much about what's happening in other places, but what's happening now is that feminists are coming to a point where the task is not only one of critique, of examining past assumptions, And looking at another kind of reality, but really becoming more constructive, of having not only something to say against what has been assumed, but also to have something to say, period, about the way that feminists experience the world and the way that feminists would call us to talk about God and about Jesus and about the Spirit and about our life together as human beings. This gets into a whole lot of, in a sense, problematic areas. And we Val referred to Mary Daly. And it's no secret that in her book, Beyond God the Father, she not only is talking about a new kind of language about God, but she herself, in this book and in subsequent books, has really gone beyond the Christian tradition and would no longer consider herself to stand within that tradition. She grew up as a Roman Catholic. Her first well-known book, anyway, was The Church and the Second Sex, where she, some of you may have read that, and it was written within the church. But after this book came a book called Gyne Ecology, which is really a cataloging of the horrors that were done to women throughout history. Foot binding, clitorectomies, the burning of witches. I heard Mary Daly speak on this at a conference at which several people literally had to leave the room because it was so gruesome. And if you have any doubt that women have been really not only oppressed but tortured in history, if you can take it, that would be a book to read. But it would be good to read it, you know, in a supportive community, because it's really not a pleasant book at all. Her last book that I know of, anyway, is a book called Pure Lust. And I have not read it, so I won't even comment on it. But I know that now Mary Daly would not consider herself to be within the Christian community, which is not to say that she would not consider herself to be a spiritual person. But we have now all kinds of possibilities from people here who are very much still within the tradition, both men and women, who would continue to use all of the symbols and words and would be very comfortable with what Gregory Baum said about seeing ourselves as men, as sons of God. And then way over here we have people who have really left the tradition altogether. I guess I'm mainly talking about women who would see themselves as feminists, who now would probably see themselves possibly within a tradition that would not even use the term God, but would use the goddess, or when talking about God, would really see God are people who would be much more likely to use more mothering terms for God. And then maybe back here we would have people like maybe many of us here who would do what we did with the Lord's Prayer the other night. Was it Abba, Ima? Father, Mother, where we want to hold together all of the images and some new ones. We're not wanting to throw out the Father, but we're not willing to say only the Father. That we're in a real kind of place where we're not only embracing a lot of things, but sometimes feeling really pulled apart, and sometimes pulled in this direction by women who have simply said, I cannot stay. The pain in the church is simply too great. I must leave. And this has been said by Lutheran women, by Roman Catholic women. And in between here, I would say, maybe about right here, are people who now embrace what Rosemary Ruther and others are calling women church. And if you want to get a sense of that, this book by Rosemary Ruther is really a very good one, Women Church Theology and Practice. The first few chapters offer a very concise and helpful history of the church, of where the church has been really since the time of Christ. And then the last half of the book is rituals. It's everything from a kind of ritual that women use together when someone has been raped, a kind of service of healing and wholeness, to services that we would call much more within the pagan nature cycles. There would be almost like a service for a summer solstice or spring solstice, and all kinds of you'd have to look at it. But I would say that these are women, and Rosemary Ruther also is a Roman Catholic who has not gone this far. This really represents a kind of break, at least with the Christian tradition, and most of the women here would say that. They wouldn't try to claim that they still are within the Christian tradition. Those kinds of words are not important to them anymore. They do not want to get a job with the ELCA. They are over here. And in here you find people who would still see themselves within the tradition. And yet at the same time, people like Ruther and several others saying, we cannot continue simply to worship in the Roman Catholic Mass as we experience it in most churches on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night. We are alongside of the tradition, meeting on our own over here. And a lot of Roman Catholic sisters are doing this. You find many, many communities of sisters in this country who are celebrating the Eucharist on their own. They do not invite a priest in. They do not think that that validates the sacrament. They are doing that, but they refuse to say that it's the Pope's church or Cardinal Ratzinger's church. It is also their church. It's God's church. So they are not going to exit way over here, but in the meantime, to support themselves and to find legitimate worship styles, they're going to have something going on alongside the church. There was a hand over here.
Yes, I couldn't see exactly where you were pointing a moment ago. You said, were you saying that to refer to God as goddess is unchristian?
No, I wasn't saying that, but I would say that most of the women who have broken with the tradition, it would be very common that they would use that term, but there would also be many women in here who would use that term. And there's a great debate about goddess, because some people feel it's a word like waitress, which I guess we can relate to here with the waitrise. I mean, it feels like it's a little god, and so a lot of women don't want to use it. They would rather use the word God, but in a way which encompasses a lot of other meanings. But no, I would not say, I would say that that the women on this, on the right side, should probably be the left side, of this line would not themselves claim any longer to be within the Christian tradition, but there would also be some women here who, if you read Rosemary Ruther's rituals, many of them would use the word goddess and will see it within the Christian, within the Jewish and Christian tradition. So I don't make that kind of judgment. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, Dave.
Keep referring to the women in this area. I mean, I this is the first time I've really heard that this even exists. Where are these women located, or where are the centers? And obviously, there are a lot of centers of at least the Lutheran tradition where this is not even known. Or mm-hmm. I mean, I'm just wondering how diverse and how spread out it is.
Ooh, well, in a sense, they're everywhere. I mean, it isn't. I think we haven't heard much about it in Lutheran circles, and unless except in some. In some places where there have been gatherings of women, lay women and clergy women who at least have invited women such as these women who've written these books or who are teachers to speak. There may in a sense be concentrations of organized feminist communities in terms of women church, wherever you would have large, say large theological centers. I'm thinking of Boston, where the Women's Theological Institute is very active, where Rosemary Ruther is near Chicago at Garrett Seminary. There's a whole group of women there that are involved. In New York City and in the Northeast in general, I think that there are lots of gatherings of women in the West. But I would not limit it by any means to any of those places. I think it's very widespread, especially in this country, I would say within the Roman Catholic community, that wherever you find gatherings of women religious in the Roman Catholic Church, you will probably find communities of women church. And there's going to be in October a very large gathering in Cincinnati, Ohio. So however you characterize Cincinnati, it's near where Val grew up. I don't think it's seen necessarily as a capital of radical liberalism or anything like that. There will be a gathering, I would say, of thousands of women who are very much involved with women church. And
you're saying these women are mostly in from academic circles?
No, but I would say that they would tend to be women who are involved at some level in the study of theology, and that may be in the local congregation. I mean, I think that it doesn't, I think the Lutheran church women, if you want to look at a rather, what's been seen as a rather traditional kind of organization, the LCW, many of the staff people would be feminist, and a lot of the writing, if you read the national magazine of any of our women's organizations, they will be what I would consider to be feminist publications. That doesn't always mean that every local LCW circle
will
look like women church. What?
Where on the spectrum would feminists be?
Would feminists?
Midpoint on? Or you say it's feminist in orientation. How far do you go with that, when that term applies?
Well, I'd be open to people's judgments. I mean, I would say, you know, anywhere from here on where people ask any questions about the tradition, you have the possibility of the use of that word. And I think the problem with the word feminist is that it is confused with feminine. And it looks as though it's something that only women do, and it isn't. I mean, that's one problem with the word, because it has had to critique what Val was talking about, which has really been a kind of patriarchal or masculinist tradition. So the word is feminist, but it has implications for all of us. I mean, surely for men as well as women. Carter Hayward, in this book, which is a really fine book of essays, Our Passion for Justice, talks about the notion that feminism would say that we as women do not look to men to be our overseers, but rather our partners and our brothers. Now, if you look at the history of the church, where bishops, in a sense, to use the word oversight, not in skipping over something, but to look over someone, to take care of them. The church, in a sense, has been structured in such a way that people are over each other, have power over each other, and feminists would really want to critique that, which would have implications for men as well as for women. So there are many men who legitimately say, I consider myself to be a feminist. And it doesn't mean that every woman, by virtue of being a woman, is a feminist. I think we surely know that too. It is a way of looking at reality, as Val laid out before. And any of us who are involved in that enterprise of saying there isn't only one way to define things, there isn't only one way to look at the world, there isn't only God as Father, as the only way we can continue to worship legitimately. In fact, it is not any longer legitimate for many, men and women, to worship only God as Father. And that was the experience that this woman had in going to a Eucharist at which a woman was presiding. And something happened to the inside of her. And once that happens, there's no turning back. Many of us here and I continue to hear this too in congregation and in many church meetings, I don't have any trouble being called a man. I always consider myself part of that. And I don't disbelieve that. I only know that for many people, especially women here, that when they hear that, they no longer do feel included. And it's like this when you hear it, that something inside of you just knows that it's not about you. And once that happens, then we as a church, when we insist on masculine language, have made a decision to simply exclude those people. And for me, it's an evangelism issue as much as anything else, you know, that when you make a decision purposely to exclude a whole group of people, mainly women, you really are making a decision about the gospel, not just about language. Somebody back there had a question.
I just felt that there was a need to define the word feminist, because I think it is very unclear, and it does raise the hackles in a lot of people's mm-hmm. minds because of the argumentative style and the anger that was present a few years ago.
Yeah, and in response to that, too, I think it needs to be said that, and this has been shown in psychological tests now for women and men who are planning to be ordained, that women and men taking the same test, a man in certain kinds of responses will be called assertive. A woman with the same responses will be called aggressive. And I think we have to be, I know what you're saying, I also know that it's, I have heard women referred to as bitches, and then I meet them and I go, oh, it was you who they were talking about? And what it may have meant is that Jean raised a question at a meeting, or she disagreed with the man who made a statement. So we just have to be careful, I think, in those kinds of, in seeing feminism as primarily an angry critique or people who are fed up with men. But I think the definition is problematic because it looks like something that would only include women, and it is not that kind of word. It does. It has all kinds of ramifications for both women and men. Yeah.
I'm curious as to, do they believe that the language in the Bible just evolved through the centuries and that hierarchical thing that, you know, that the he's and the our Father who are in heaven, that evolved through history and the eyes of who is writing the Bible, or what is the belief there?
In terms of feminism?
Yeah. What?
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, can you say...
I'm trying to say more.
Would feminists say that biblical language has evolved through the centuries?
Exactly. And that like our Father who art in heaven was in fact just an interpretation from, you know, his history and the fact that men have been superior in mm-hmm. the past.
Did Jesus use our Father?
Yeah. That's a good point.
Having not been there, I mean, I think any of I think there's probably very good evidence that the word Abba, Ima, there is an attempt to recapture what was a very personal kind of word, a relational kind of word. And I don't doubt really that Jesus said something like that. I mean, as much as we can know about the exact historical words of Jesus, I mean, I think a word like Papa there was more likely to be said than Mama. I mean, I don't think Jesus said our Mother who art in heaven. Now, I've heard certain feminists speak on that very thing, about that prayer, the Our Father prayer, and say that was indeed Jesus' spirituality, and it may not be mine. And I am not called in 1987 primarily to copy Jesus, but to be faithful in this time. Now, my spirituality might call me to say our Mother and Father, or Abba, Ima, or for some feminists, our Mother, who is here with us on earth. To go back and change the scriptural language is very, very difficult. And as any of you know who have worked with the Inclusive Language Lectionary, it's hard to go back and change language that came from a particular kind of culture. And that's very, very difficult. But feminists would surely say that all of Scripture is written from a very patriarchal kind of culture. So for Jesus to say, our Mother would have been almost unthinkable. I mean, or to have more stories about women than there are in scripture would have been unthinkable. Now, if you look at a book like Fiorenza's book, which is a wonderful book about this very thing, In Memory of Her, where she works mainly with the New Testament, but where you see any evidence of a story about women that has survived, her premise would be that behind that one story is a whole history and a whole community of stories that we simply have lost, that have been erased, and in many cases purposely erased, that have just been removed from the canon of scripture, because by the second and third century, the kind of feelings that Val was talking about, like from people like Tertullian, were so strong that stories about women in leadership, when you find them in scripture, you know that there had to be a mighty voice, or they would not have been here at all. So the stories about the women at the tomb, which are so consistent in all of the Gospels, you know there had to be something very powerful there, or they would not have stayed. But whether the language evolves much in scripture in terms of there is no point in scripture where you come to a real feminist kind of language. You do have images of God which are feminine, or which pick up the feminine qualities, the mother eagle and lots of those kinds of things. But, you know, and Krister Stendahl, in arguing it with, or in discussing this book with Fiorenza, I heard a story that Krister Stendahl said, "I agree with everything you say, but you know, it is like comparing an elephant and a bird." I mean, the bird being so small, the stories about women in scripture, and the elephant being everything else. So it's a problem, a real problem, when you have to look at scripture.
Can I ask Val a historical question? I have heard at one time that in one century in the early Christian, which we would consider to be the Catholic Church, there was a dilemma about whether to include Mary in the Godhead. Do you have any memory or
Mark, you got any ideas on that?
In Egypt, where there was the worship of Isis and Horus, is also the place where a feminine deity, that's also the place where the interest in the virgin first becomes very strong, and there's often identification of the two. The virgin in the Western Church, though, really becomes important in about the 12th, begins in the 12th century, and it is through she that people overcome the distance between mm-hmm. human beings and mm-hmm. God. And of course, in the Catholic Church, she is by far the most important force, including, especially in the Third World.
Oh, yeah.
So,
Yeah, she really represents the human side.
Right. Well, the approachable, never angry. Whereas Christ is judge and God is wrathful.
Yeah. Although you do, with Augustine thinking that somehow original sin gets passed down through lust, you do get that tradition of, oh gosh, what are we going to do with Mary then? Because, you know, if she's passing on lust to Jesus, that's no good, and he's not going to be born without sin. So what are we going to do with her? And that's how you get the Immaculate Conception, which is about Mary, not about Jesus. And what it says is, well, okay, I mean, we all know that women just pass on bad things, all right, to their offspring. That's bad. So how are we going to fix it so that Mary doesn't pass off bad things to Jesus? Well, let's say that God sort of made a special dispensation in Mary's case, and she's conceived without sin. It's not a virginal conception like with Jesus. I mean, that gets rid of Joseph altogether, so there's no problem with him. But she's conceived without sin, and so she's the one woman then who's worthy to bear the Son of God, because she's not going to be passing on, you know, bad seed to Jesus.
There were, and Mark, I know you had your hand up, so I don't want to pass you over, but there were times in the early church where much more feminine imagery of God was really strong. I mean, Val and I were talking earlier today, I mean, the idea of people sucking Jesus' breasts. I mean, you know, it didn't happen that another kind of that a woman figure so much entered as a different Godhead, but that God and Jesus really were seen in very, very much woman terms. And
yeah,
so James Luther can children of the Heavenly Father safely in his bosom mm-hmm. gather.
But yeah, in the Middle Ages, like even someone like Bernard of Clairvaux, who just he writes to the monks and he's telling them, stay away from women, don't even think about women, don't cast your eyes on women, they're going to be your downfall, women will take away your purity. He'll also write to abbots and say, when you're dealing with novices and they need tender care, be as a mother to them, as Christ was a mother to us. Nurse at Christ's breasts. And from the same guy who's saying, stay away from women, don't see women, don't think about women, women are going to rob you of your purity. Even Bernard had the sense that, this Father God that they kept throwing around was really stern and unapproachable. And even he, who despised women, talks about nursing at Jesus' breasts because there you find comfort and nurture and acceptance.
Of course, he's the one that, above all, promotes rosary and devotion to the Virgin. You see, the Virgin is, as it were, virgin.
Mark, did you have a question before?
The one thing, when you're talking about definitions, patriarchy and hierarchy are one of the issues where your spectrum there might do an offshoot.
Yeah.
But go ahead.
Somebody up there.
I've heard the word approachability used here in relationship to Mary. Couldn't it be argued that, especially in the Lord's Prayer in Scripture, where how should we pray, and Jesus teaches them to pray, that what Jesus teaches is an approachable prayer to an approachable God, through using a parent metaphor, but very much an approachable, say, Daddy, Papa, and go on to pray against yourself to this person, that you don't have this big father, stern father, mean father, is not a part of that teaching of Jesus how to pray. It's just about the opposite. It has to do with parent image, but we're stuck with the male half of it.
Yeah, and then I think it depends on in some circles, in trying to change that language in any way, one of the most divisive debates in the commission on the New Lutheran Church was the time when someone, in this case it was a motion made by a man that the beginning of the confession should read something like, we believe in the triune God, period, rather than we believe in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You may have read about that in the papers, that the vote on that was by 3 votes, and it was never a motion to get rid of the Trinity as a way of seeing God, but to look at the possibility, at least, that the language might be different. And it didn't introduce Creator Spirit or Creator Redeemer Spirit language either. It simply was going to say Triune God, and the debate on that was really fierce. And I guess that kind of does ask the question, how far we are willing to go, or in a sense, I think to say in another way, is how far must we go? How far are we called to go as people of God in the church? We may need to really to look at some things which are presently very inadequate in the way we talk about God and the way we relate to one another. I think we as Western Christians need to hear very seriously the kinds of questions that are being raised by liberation theologians. Elizabeth Bettenhausen, who is, I think, one of our finest feminist theologians, one of our finest theologians in the Lutheran Church, was part of a conference on justification about 2 years ago in Mexico City. And one of the things that she said was that when they got there, they first stopped at a garbage dump outside the city of Mexico City called Santa Fe, where many, many thousands of people live. And in an article that she wrote in Christianity in Crisis a bit later, she said It didn't take many of us long to realize that all of our discussions would mean nothing if it didn't have something to do with the people of Santa Fe. Now, for Lutherans, I was saying to Val today, there is nothing that causes greater, I'll say, hostility when I speak places, is to talk about justification and justice in the same sentence. There is something for Lutherans so terrifying about that, that has already evidently gone way too far. whether I have gone over this side of the line, some people I think have put me or liberation theologians or all feminist theologians, anybody who really talks seriously about justice as a norm, would have gone way over the line here. That where we say as Lutherans that everything needs to be seen through justification, that you read scripture through the principle of the gospel, we call the gospel principle of justification. Feminists and most liberation theologians would say, no, you read scripture through a lens that is called justice. And it's, it can be a very different way of reading the scripture, so that all kinds of, instead of Luther's canon within a canon, where something like Romans and Galatians sort of bubbles to the top as the pure gospel, the pure word of God, the word of God, and if you had to take something with you to a desert island, you would take Romans or the Gospel of John. Now imagine a liberation theologian or a feminist theologian having something bubble up, looking at it from the terms of justice, surely something like the Exodus story would bubble up, and many of the words of Isaiah would come to the top, not just the things we read at Christmas, but Isaiah 58 about what is the proper fast, you know, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, and the Gospel of Luke would probably come much more to the top than John. Now that's a very different way of looking at what it is that we're about as God's people. So there it has an effect, not surely just on women, not surely just on feminists, but on the whole church. We have as a Lutheran church, I think, to really look at ourselves and look at some of our assumptions. Have we been preaching a kind of very narrow, personalistic, privatistic kind of gospel in which my sins are forgiven, but it doesn't make a damn bit of difference how I treat you, how I treat you, how I welcome people of color, how I talk about women, and that's a critique, that's a real problem for a church like ours, which is a confessional church. What is on the one hand one of our greatest strengths is something that really binds us, because we tend to look at scripture much more critically than we will look at the confessions. That's an opinion, but I mean, I hear people hold up Augsburg in a way that I don't hear us really look at scripture. Yeah.
I guess I would want to say I think I really need to listen to the voices that you're trying to share here. I appreciate that. I guess my concern, though, also is, and I'd like your reaction, we live in a pluralistic world. The church is becoming more and more pluralistic. In our congregation, we have blacks and whites and interracial. Images become also something that can hinder the whole reality of God. And it seems to me that somehow in the process of looking for images, we need to look beyond images, because our images certainly are partial. If we want to make our God black or white, all those have some real insufficiencies. And if we made our God a male sexual person, then certainly we have also done great injustice to our God and our thinking about God. Because obviously, I think most of us know that God is not sexual, as far as I know. He is not like us. He is beyond us. He is neither male nor female, at least from my perception. So I guess I'd be interested, do we also work getting beyond images? Or is it simply, that we're going to, everybody identifies whether they're handicapped or non-handicapped, but it goes on sort of forever.
Take it, Val.
Well, Horace Bushnell in the 19th century said, every image is true and every image is false. Sometimes images die. because we just don't remember what they originally meant. We can still keep using those words, but really that image is dead. Bushnell said the best thing you can do is pile them up. You just need a lot of them. Said the gospel's more like poetry than it is like propositions anyway. Mm-hmm. And you just, the best thing you can do is just pile them up, even if they conflict. He says that's just the paradox of language. You know, it lies at the same time as it delivers something of the truth. So, yeah, I guess maybe in your congregation you could use a lot of images. I guess we all could.
So you're saying broaden the concept. Try to broaden the concept mm-hmm. of God so that you don't just, you don't visualize. If you're trying to visualize, you don't visualize.
Yeah, and I think as we broaden the concept, we'll find some images that become, you know, chief metaphors for us. And they will be good for us in 20 years. They may not be dead, but they won't mean the same thing in 20 years as they mean to us. They may not be liberating then. And those people will need to be working on their images too. I think that really, language really is culture bound and time bound.
Yeah, Jack?
Dale. Feminist theology is not, I would think, the answer to masculinist theology. Is there yet emerging in the process an inclusive theology and that kind of terminology?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we don't have the terminology for it now. I think that feminist theology is really that. But I think that's not a good term for it, and I don't know that inclusivist theology, and I surely think we'll have to be careful of something called humanist theology, just because that word is too loaded in the culture. But I mean, I think, probably liberation theology that would include feminist voices within it is maybe a better term. I mean, if by liberation it would more fully mean the liberation of both women and men and voices of also other cultures. I think at the same time, I think we have to really take seriously the voice of the voices and experiences of women who may yet need a time to be doing feminist theology, which is just that. It comes much more from women's perspective, and I think there surely are male theologians who are doing, you know, things other than the straight tradition, or who are doing other things than to defend the confessions. I mean, there are process theologians and all kinds of other things going on. It's just unfortunate, I think, that theology continues to sort of you never see something in a college, in a seminary catalog called Patriarchal Theology 101, but you will see feminist theology offered as a course. I mean, I think that's unfortunate too, because it continues to look like there's a pure theology that has come down through the tradition or that's fallen from the sky. And then there are these kind of adjuncts, you know, which aren't really real. And I think that's an unfortunate kind of thing. I guess liberation theology would embrace, you know, more of those kinds of concerns, but I would hold up the need for feminist theology to continue for a really long time. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I was going to just comment that why put labels on theology? I mean, why don't we call it theology? And then that's the implication.
That would be, I mean, I think that would be helpful. It's just that most people who are in the solid mainstream of the tradition continue to really call the things they don't agree with by another name. So, I mean, I think it, you know, you'll hear people talk about black theology. But I'm sorry, I knew we didn't have enough time for this, but we'll leave.